Tonight, as I said, we'll be in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The topic is, faith without works is dead. When you're there, we'll go ahead and say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in it. Lord, thank you so much for your love and grace, Lord. And thank you again, Lord, that, Lord, as we sang, Lord, that you, Lord, desired to do a work in our life. Lord, that you desire to do a work in our heart. Lord, that you as the chief sculptor, Lord, as the molder of our lives, Lord, is actively working, Lord, to form us into the image of Christ. Lord, you the refiner, Lord, desire to burn away those things, Lord, which would hinder that image, Lord, of Christ shining through us. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that that would be the work of the Spirit this evening, Lord, as every time we study your Word. Lord, that your Spirit would correct us, Lord, and that He would show us, Lord, how we should walk, Lord, that we may glorify You. And so, Lord, bless this time, Lord, we pray in Your Word. I pray that You would illuminate Your Scriptures to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The year was 2002. I was a joyful, immature believer who just recently dedicated my life back to Jesus after being backslidden for about 3 years. All I wanted to do was talk about Jesus. All I wanted to do was study the Bible with any believer I can come in contact with. Now, I carpooled with a close friend to work, actually the man who led me back to the Lord. This man formerly left a group called the Oneness Pentecostal Church. It's a group of people who call themselves Pentecostals, but they're not Orthodox. They reject the Trinity. You know, they're what's called modalists. They believe that the Father, that Jesus is the Father, Son, Spirit, and they have a lot of legalistic works. Well, he left that church, and now he was attending an Orthodox charismatic church. Well, he asked if I would stop by a family member's house to pick something up. I agreed, so I swung by this family member's house. Well, to make a long story short, as I went into this family member's house, this older gentleman came out and sat down with his Bible and wanted to have Bible study. So I agreed, sure, hey, I'm an on-fire young Christian. Let's do it. I want to talk about Jesus. Well, this man opened up the Bible and sought to convince me that there was no Trinity. And also he sought to convince me that faith without works is dead, and that I needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and I needed to speak with other tongues in order for me to truly be saved. Well, as a young believer, I was blown out. I was shocked. My joy turned to sorrow. I went home, and I remember I even struggled. I think it was like a form of like depression. I didn't want to eat. I didn't want to do anything. I was afraid to tell people about Jesus. I struggled with that until one of the brothers here in our church pulled me aside and pulled me under his wing and discipled me and taught me about the Bible and what the Word teaches. Now, I point this out because the passage which we are going to study this evening is one of those passages that the cults and these legalistic groups desire to use to teach that a believer is saved by faith plus something else. Now, these groups generally plug in things like baptism, sacraments, and continued following of their rules and regulations. Now, as we'll see this evening, neither this passage nor any other passage in the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith plus works. Now, there's a second reason I want to study this passage, not only to equip us so we can defend the faith against those folks who desire to attack the grace of God, but the second reason is so we can examine ourselves. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Now, examinations are good. Now, when I was in school, I hated examinations. I copied off everybody's paper. By the way, I wasn't a Christian, by the way. I copied off everybody's paper, and when test time came, I was done for. Now, in the Christian life, examinations are good. So we need to put that bias aside, you know, and just realize, hey, examinations are good. God's searching us, as David said in Psalm 139, that we may know ourselves and we may know Him. It's a good thing. Going to the doctor for an examination is good. Now, some people say, I'm not going to the doctor because I don't want to find out, you know, what they have to say. But nevertheless, most of us know going to the doctor is good because the doctor could oftentimes give us advice about things that we should cut out. Hey, stop eating 25 donuts a day, you know, if you want to live healthy. You know, a lot of times a doctor will find something, he'll examine us, and then he'll tell us something, correct us so we can move forward and be healthy. Well, the same is true for our passage this evening in James. In this passage, we'll look at faith. As we examine faith, we'll ask two questions. Number one, is your faith dead? And number two, is your faith dynamic? And of course, we want to have our faith dynamic, right? And so let's look at the first one. And we'll ask the question in verses 14 through 19, is your faith dead? Now, James in these verses is going to explain to us what saving faith is not. And so first we see that saving faith is not an empty profession. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, James, as he normally does, is kind of his method of teaching. He addresses believers directly. He begins teaching on dead faith by asking two questions. First, he asks, what does it profit if a person says that they have faith but does not have works? Now, the word profit, I'm told, can be translated as good. So in other words, what James is saying is, he's talking about being born again, or the good that comes in our life as a result of being saved. Now notice James says, what good is it if a person says he has faith but does not have works? And so the faith that James is talking about here is an empty profession of faith. Let me give you an example. It's the person who gave their life to Jesus at a Billy Graham crusade in the 1960s, but yet has never manifested any fruit in their life, never has walked as a believer, never has, even remotely looked like a believer. It's an empty profession of faith. Now, concerning the person who makes an empty profession, James says at the end of verse 14, can faith save him? The question can also be worded, can that kind of faith save him? So in other words, James is saying an empty profession of faith will not save a person. Now James goes on to illustrate that in verses 15 to 17. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now James gives an illustration which I think is pretty cool. I like James's illustrations, by the way. He says, listen, it's like a believer going out on the street and seeing another Christian laying there in need. They're naked, and they're cold at night, and they're hungry, they're starving. And you go up to them and say, hey, listen, brother, don't worry. Everything's going to be great. Be warmed and filled. But yet you don't give them anything that they need to help them. James says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so James in this verse is pointing to the empty profession of faith. And he says, it's just like that illustration. All it is it's empty words with no substance. It's empty words with no action. There's no meaning behind it. Now notice James calls this dead faith. What in the world does that mean? Well, James calls this dead faith, I believe, for possibility of two reasons. Number one, dead faith does not produce action or growth. Faith is alive. Faith will produce good works. It will produce fruit. It will produce godliness and righteousness. A dead faith, like any dead tree, isn't going to produce any works. It has no fruit behind it. Secondly, dead faith is insufficient for eternal life. The Bible says that a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it has been rightly been said, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It will produce good works unto Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we're saved by faith alone. But that faith, James says, isn't an empty profession. It will produce good works. It will produce fruit in a person's life who says that they believe it. James goes on and tells us that faith is not just a head knowledge. It's not just something that we know. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, James gives a hypothetical situation here. He says, two people are talking. The person who is speaking challenges the person who says they have faith to prove their faith. Now, as you know, the only way that a person can prove their faith is they have to demonstrate it by action. I can say, I believe that there's a bomb in the green room. By the way, there is not a bomb in the green room. I can say, I believe it with everything I have. And in 3 minutes, it's going to go off, and I believe it. Well, 1 minute goes by, I'm still sitting here. 2 minutes goes by, I'm still sitting here. 2 minutes and 59 seconds. Now, if I don't leave this building, you have to question whether I really believe that. In other words, that's what James said. Listen, if you really believe something, you're going to take action on it. And if you don't, it's either an empty profession or it's just head knowledge. You just know it intellectually. You don't demonstrate it with your life. Now, the speaker goes on and says that the only way that a person can demonstrate their faith is through action. He goes on and continues to illustrate this in verse 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." And so James gives another example of why faith is not just a head knowledge. He says, look at the fallen angels who we call demons. James says, even the demons believe that there is one God. He says, look, even the demons believe, you know, that God is who He says He is. As you read through the Gospels, you often see demons declare who Jesus is. They say, aren't you the Son of God? You know, they would often say who Jesus was. They knew who Jesus was when He was on earth. The demons today, they know that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. They know, as the Gospel of Matthew says, that their destiny is hell. That's why God created hell, is for Satan and his angels. They know all this with their head knowledge, but yet they cannot, nor they do not desire to be saved. They just know it, and they continue to rebel and go the opposite way. Now, before we move on, we've talked a lot about what faith is not. I want to take a moment and show you what works James is not talking about. Here's some works that people often attribute to this passage of Scripture. First, people say, well, James is saying that you're saved by faith plus keeping the law, some kind of rules from the Old Testament. Well, let me read you a couple scriptures. If you're a fast Bible flipper, you can turn there, but just listen, and I'm sure you'll get it. Or you can mark it down and read it later. Acts 15:7, at the Jerusalem Council, Peter said the following. He says, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did us. And make no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The issue was the law at that time. And there were these Jewish religious leaders who were telling the Christians, listen, if you're going to truly be saved and live as a believer, you have to become a Jew. You have to keep the law and conform to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And Paul and these guys said, no, you don't have to do that. And they said, well, just to make sure, we're going to go to Jerusalem and meet with the other apostles and talk about this. Well, they got together, and as soon as they got together, Peter stood up and said, hey, listen, guys, the Gentiles got saved just the same as us. Notice he said in verse 11, by the grace of God through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Now, I point this out because James, the writer of this epistle, was there with Peter when he said that. And James didn't stand up and say, blasphemer, you know, you're lying. James stood up after Peter and confirmed exactly what Peter was saying. They were in agreement. So James isn't saying that you have to keep the law. Secondly, James is not saying that you have to be, you know, accept Christ and be baptized. That's another one. You know, you have to be baptized. Now listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And so Paul said, hey, listen, Christ didn't send me to baptize people. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. So how are people saved? It's through the gospel. It's not through baptism. And so baptism is not a requirement for salvation. Also, some people say, well, this is talking about, you know, faith in Jesus Christ plus manifesting the gifts of tongues as evidence that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. We would say, well, no, that's not true either. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Paul asks a rhetorical question, which is negative. He says the following. He says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gift of healings? That would be cool if we did, but we don't. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And so the answer is no to all these questions. And so not everybody has the gift of tongues. And so you can't apply the gift of tongues as a work plus faith in Jesus Christ. Lastly, James is not saying that you have to be saved by faith plus a continued life of whether it's the sacraments, the rules of your church, or being perfect. We're told in Acts 16:31, when the man asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So he says, listen, if you believe Jesus, you will be saved. It's not, I hope you will be saved through keeping these different rules and sacraments. No, a believer can know that if they accept Christ in their life, they're secure in the Lord. Jesus says, I keep my sheep and no one snatches them out of my hand. So you can have assurance as a believer. Also, we know that we don't have to be perfect in Christ. Now, we should desire to sin less, but we will never be sinless. We know that because 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Now, if we had no sin, we wouldn't have to confess it. And so don't be deceived. Don't be swept away by these false teachers who seek to add to the grace of God. Now, let's look at our second point in verses 20 through 26. As we look at these verses, we'll ask the question, what is dynamic faith? We'll ask the question, what is saving faith really like? Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So James begins this next set of verses by addressing the foolish man directly. The foolish man could be any person who insists that saving faith is either a profession of faith or just a head knowledge. It's a person who's going to disagree with what James is saying. James says, hey, foolish man, don't you know that faith without works is dead? Now, what is saving faith? We've looked at it a little bit. Well, Paul says in Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, notice Paul here says that a person must believe the gospel, they must know it first, and then they must believe it in their heart. In other words, Paul is saying that you must surrender to Christ inwardly. You have to give Jesus the reign of your heart. And that only comes by exercising your free will. God can't force you to do it, but you have to choose to do it on your own. You have to realize, Lord, I'm a sinner, so I repent. That means to turn from your sin. And I put my faith in you, which means I turn towards God. And that's saving faith. I turn from my sin, and I turn towards God. It's all one action. Faith will produce works in our life. You have to believe it, and then it's demonstrated by action in your life. Now, in order to demonstrate this, James points to two Old Testament characters in the Bible. The first is Abraham in verses 21 through 23. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So James begins his illustration by pointing to Abraham. And he asks, was not Abraham, notice, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac? So, notice James is talking to Jews here because he says our father. He's talking to those Jewish Christians. He directs his conversation to them directly. They had understanding of the Old Testament. They knew these stories. And so he pulls from their knowledge and says, hey guys, let me ask you a little question here. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the mount? Now, most of you are familiar with this story, but if you're not, let me just kind of briefly go over it. In Genesis 22, we're told that God tested Abraham's faith. And God told Abraham, listen, Abraham, I want you to do something. I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, up to the mount, Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. Abraham obeyed. He gathered the wood. He gathered the knife. And he put the lamb in Isaac's arm, and they ascended up to the mountain. Isaac turns to dad and says, hey, dad, where's the lamb for sacrifice? He says, don't worry, son. God will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice. When they got up there, Isaac, who was, by the way, this time around 30 years old, willingly laid down on the altar, and Abraham grabbed the knife and he was going to slay his only son. Well, at just that moment, God, the angel of the Lord, cried out and says, "Listen, Abraham, don't do it. I see that you trust me. I see that you're a just man. Here's a ram over here in the thicket. Take that ram and sacrifice it." And so Abraham trusted God and he stepped out in faith. Now notice what James says about that in verse 22. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So James says Abraham's actions in Genesis 22 made his faith, which he already had, perfect. A better translation was complete. His actions demonstrated that the fact that his faith was genuine. Abraham's faith was complete. It produced action. Now notice in verse 23, James says that Abraham's actions gave full evidence of what God already did in his life in Genesis chapter 15. That's the verse that he quotes. We're told in Genesis 15 that God pulled Abraham aside and says, "Hey Abraham, I'm going to give you a great promise. If you look at the stars of the heaven, and if you can count them, that's how your descendants are going to be." Now, at that time, Sarah couldn't have any children. She was barren. That was a great, amazing promise that from your wife, Sarah, you're going to have descendants as the stars of the heaven. And we're told there that Abraham believed that promise by faith, and then God declared him righteous. He justified him. He accounted him righteous. He put righteousness into his bank account, if you would. And so, basically what James is saying here is that the faith that Abraham demonstrated in Genesis 15, the fact that he was righteous in Genesis 15, was declared or revealed in Genesis 22. If Abraham did not already have faith in God, God would not have been able to test his faith in Genesis 22. So James goes on and applies it now to us, New Testament believers. He says in verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now that verse right there, if you read it, is kind of deceiving. Like, well, I thought we're justified by faith. Why does it say that we're justified by works? And the cultist or the legalist would say, "Aha, look, right here, prove to me what this says." Well, commentating on this passage of Scripture, William MacDonald says the following in his Bible commentary. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but I think you'll follow it. He says, in a quote, "In fact, in order to grasp the truth of justification, we should clearly understand that there are six aspects of justification. We are justified by grace," as Romans 3:24. "This simply means that we do not deserve to be justified. In fact, we deserve the very opposite. Also, we are justified by faith," Romans 5:1. "Faith is the human response to God's grace. By faith, we accept the free gift. Faith is that which appropriates what God has done for us. We are justified by blood," Romans 5:9. Here, blood is the price which had to be paid in order to procure our justification. The debt of sin was met by the precious blood of Christ, and now God can justify ungodly sinners because a righteous satisfaction has been made. We're justified by God, Romans 8:33. The truth here is that God is the person who justifies. We are justified by power, Romans 4:25. Our justification is linked to the power that raised Christ from the dead. His resurrection proves that God is satisfied, and we are justified by works, James 2:24. Works are the outward proof of the reality of our faith. They give us the outward expression to what would otherwise be invisible. So from this, we see that a person is justified by grace, by faith, by blood, by God, by power, and by works. Yet there is no contradiction at all. These statements simply present different aspects of the same truth. Grace is the principle upon which God justifies. Faith is the means by which man receives it. Blood is the price which the Savior had to pay. God is the active agent in justification. Power is the proof, and works are the result. What an awesome quote. And so in other words, he's saying, listen, James is not saying that you're saved by faith plus works. He's just describing the result of being justified. Your faith will produce works. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Now, James in this passage, as I said, is not saying that we're saved by faith plus works. Rather, he's saying that our faith will demonstrate good works. Now, next in verse 25, James gives us another Old Testament example, and that is the Gentile Rahab. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So James begins this verse with saying the word likewise. So in other words, he's saying similarly. Just as Abraham, so too this woman was justified in the same way. Now James continues his illustration, by pointing to a Gentile. So now he's applying to the Gentile believers. They can relate to her. James addresses them by pointing to Rahab. Now Rahab, most of you probably know, is mentioned in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. She was a harlot, or in better words, she was a prostitute. Now, we're told there that when the spies came to her house, she revealed faith in God. She says, listen, I know you guys. I heard about you guys. You guys, you know, are destroying these nations. And I hear that you serve the God of Israel. And she took them up and she hid them. And when the men came to her house, she says, hey, listen, they went out another way. I don't really know where they went. And then they left. And then she sent them out another way. And then she asked them, hey, listen, when you guys come back to the city, please don't destroy me and my family. She had faith in the God of Israel. And so they said, okay, well, this is how your faith will be revealed. Put a scarlet thread out of your window. And when we come, if that's out there, then we won't destroy neither you or your family. Now, James points to her and says, listen, her faith in the God of Israel was revealed by the fact that she showed mercy to God's servants and through the fact that she was willing to give her life over to serve the God of Israel. So her faith, as we have said many times so far, James illustrating this point over and over, her faith produced actions. Now James concludes in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James concludes this passage with an illustration and a summary. He says, just as a body is dead and lifeless without the spirit, so too, faith without action is an empty faith. It's an empty head knowledge. It's not a true saving faith. We could say it's a dead faith. It's not a living, active faith. Now, what does it mean to produce good works? What will a believer manifest if they're born again? I want to just give you five simple manifestations or fruits which will come from a person's life who is truly saved. We talked about what works James is not talking about. Now let's quickly look at some of the works that we can say that James, you know, is talking about that will be revealed from our life. Number one, have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If they're truly saved, they put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That means that they accepted Him, that He's God come as man, died on the cross for their sins, rose again bodily from the dead, and they have chosen to put their faith in Christ. They've desired to profess this faith and then produce action, turn from their sins and follow the Lord. Secondly, does a person desire to know Christ and obey His commandments? If a person is born again, they'll have a desire to obey Christ and follow His commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so a person who's born again will have a desire to keep Jesus' commandments and to draw close to Him. Third, are you unhappy or miserable when you're sinning? This is a good one. 1 John 2:15 and 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Also, we're told in Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So in other words, If a person is a child of God, they cannot live a habitual lifestyle of sin. That's why Paul in the book of Galatians says, you know, he lists all those things, fornication, uncleanness, sorcery, you know, all those things. And he says, don't be deceived. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now the question is asked, well, is Paul saying that if a person messes up, they lose their salvation? No, he's not saying that at all. If a person practices such things, in other words, he's saying a true believer who's born again cannot live a habitual lifestyle of practicing sin. And if they can, without feeling condemned or convicted, and then that's proof that the Holy Spirit doesn't live in them. A person will be miserable in sin. And we all know that's true. You know, when you sin, you mess up, you're like, oh, Lord, that was so dumb. You know, and the Lord convicts you about it. Fourthly, are you comfortable and fit in with unbelievers? Greg Laurie, I like this, he says, if a person was to try to convict you of being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to do so? Would they just say, oh, yeah, that's Jake, man. He's just one of the guys, you know. And then say, oh, Jake's a Christian. What? Are you serious? No way. You know, and so, you know, I mean, do you fit in with unbelievers? You know, does your life reveal the fact that you're a believer? And lastly, fifthly, do you love other Christians? Do you love other Christians and want to spend time with them? 1 John 4:7-8, we can sing this together, but I don't want to hurt you. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. James says, if a person says, I hate my brother, he's lying, and they're not born again. And so, if a person loves Christ and they're born again, they'll have an ability to love other believers. And they'll have a desire to fellowship and plug in with other believers. Now, of course, most of us here this evening are believers. You know, and I would assume if you're not, you can give your life to the Lord this evening. Come up and we'll pray and you can ask the Lord. You know, but most of us here are believers. And so this is equipping us for the work of the ministry. So when someone says, oh yeah, man, I'm a believer. And so we can kind of, you know, think through these things. If someone comes up to us and tries to, you know, deny the grace of God through this past scripture, we know what it teaches. But we can also take the fact that faith produces works and apply it to our own life. Now, Paul, interestingly enough, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in talking about communion, he says, listen, when you come to the table, first examine yourself. So he talked about another examination. And this examination is an examination not to see if you're saved, but to see if you're walking closely with Jesus. Now, faith, as we said, is living. It's alive. It will produce good works. It will produce action. And so here's a quick examination that we can ask ourselves this evening. And this is not to condemn you. I've been asking myself this lately, and I think it's very fruitful. Ask yourself this. In the last 5 years, or maybe a year, or even maybe the last couple months or couple weeks, if you've only been saved for a couple weeks, ask yourself this. Am I producing more godliness from my life and more good works than in the past? 5 years ago, is my life closer to the Lord than it was 5 years ago? Is there more good works coming from my life than it was 5 years ago? What about in the last month? What about in the last year? Now, if not, we have to ask ourselves, well, why not? Why is my faith, if my faith is a living faith, if it produces good works and it produces fruit, why is it not bearing the fruit that I once had when I first got saved, when it was so dynamic and active in my life? Well, I think we might have an illustration of this in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 gives us a list of some people who in the Old Testament did great things through their faith. Now, interesting enough, in this list of men, we're given a names like people like Samson. So we're saying, listen, here's all the people that God used, and that shows us God's grace, and that by faith they did these things, so they were saved. But God points people in there like Samson. Now, when you look at the life of Samson, you say, well, yes, he had faith. He was saved. But man, he could have done so much more. He could have been the greatest conqueror of Israel. His life and his faith, you know, and his dedication to God could have made him one of the greatest characters in the Old Testament. But yet, he was hindered in allowing his faith to produce great works because of two things. Number one, he took his eyes off God. And number two, he has sin in his life. And I think it's true for all of us as well. Now, I think it's fitting that Hebrews chapter 12, after chapter 11, begins like this. Therefore, when the word therefore is used, we should look for what is therefore. It's a conclusion of what was previously said. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Two things hinder our relationship with Jesus, and the writer here says it. Number one, it's sin. Sin hinders our growth in the Lord. It doesn't make us lose our salvation, but it hinders those good works that God wants to produce. And secondly, it's taking your eyes off Jesus. You can call it leaving your first love if you want to. It's not being close to the Lord anymore. It's not having a desire for the Lord anymore. Now let me close with this. Jesus in Revelation 2:5 gives us the prescription for these two things. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." It's simple. Repent. Recognize those things. Oh Lord, I haven't been walking like I should. Repent. Turn from that. Turn to God. And do your first works. Go back to those things that you know that the Lord wants to do. And the Lord will empower you to do it. He tells us nothing that He will also not give us the power to do. Let's pray.